Welcome to Grace Story Podcast. We're here to connect you with education, resources, and community that equip you for the journey of restoration. My name's Nate Davison, and I am your host here at Grace Story Podcast. Thank you so much for listening in. If you're listening on Apple Podcast, over there on that app, give us a follow, tap a five-star rating, and drop a review. If you're listening on Spotify, give us a follow there and hit that notification bell to never miss an episode. And on this episode of Grace Story Podcast, I have Ben and Crystal Woods actually in person, which is something I don't get to do often. We're always online, but they're close enough that they're here in, we'll call it the studio.
Yeah, but,
absolutely.
Yeah, because of all three of us, we moved to the kitchen table. But yeah, Ben, Crystal, welcome to Grace Story Podcast.
Yeah, grateful.
Thank you for having us.
Yeah, grateful to join you.
You guys, we're going to get into it, but you guys have quite the story. One that will bring you to tears, bring you to hope, bring you to all sorts of emotions that you'll walk through. And it's not just something that is, you know, for the sake of the macabre or like tragedy. It's something that truly has substance and truly has something that offers people a way forward and how you share it. But before we get into that, you guys, just tell me a little bit about who you are. If the listener's coming in and they're like, okay, Ben, Crystal, that's great. I have their names. If you were to tell someone for the first time who you are, how would you describe yourself to them?
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, we are, I mean, we're Ben and Crystal Woods. We've been married for 22 years. We have three remarkable kiddos. Love being husband, love being dad. I think that's about the best thing ever. But I would say for us, like, marriage and family just mean everything to us. Everything we do, everything we're a part of comes from that place. But we met back before the turn of the century, freshman orientation in college, in 1997.
Ooh.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So
I think Al Gore was still relevant right there.
Well, that's an opinion, but, yeah, there was a lot of going on, right?
So there you go.
But we, freshman orientation, like, we ended up in the same advisors group, and I would say by the grace of God, because we ended up just becoming, we were in the same friend group and started spending time together in a group all together. But we didn't start dating until the next semester. And then we just never really stopped dating and got married after college, and away we went.
Well, Crystal, let me ask you this. Because we're talking about this time you met, what was the first thing you noticed about Ben?
Maybe his hair is all spiky like this.
Ah, big gel hair back then. Or?
And I don't think it was like a spike necklace, but it was like a big metal necklace that he wore at some point.
That's great.
This is my first impression of my handsome husband. So
a man of impeccable taste, it sounds like, for sure.
The first word she ever said to me, you know, again, this is freshman orientation, and I was pretty studious, you know, like, I'm there to take notes from this professor that's telling us how to be a freshman in college, sure, you know? And then I
walked in late with not one thing in my hand.
And then a whisper from over my shoulder. And that's the first word she said to me was, "Can I borrow a pencil?" And I remember turning around and thinking, "You can have all of my pencils." like I, you know, and so, yeah, she still holds to the fact that she just needed a pencil, but
like cross section of our personalities, though, where you are there ready with everything you need, and I'm like scrambling at the moment. Can I have a piece of paper? Can you give me a pen?
Story of our lives. So,
but truly, you already had all you needed there, because, you know, everyone had it for you, which is, I mean, you knew that.
Yes.
I knew it was going to be fine.
You already had lessons in faith ready.
Yes, yes.
Manna from heaven in the form of a pencil, I
guess. Yeah. But, divine appointment.
Yeah.
So, Ben, you were in a rock band too, I understand.
Yeah. Yeah.
What's the name of that rock band?
Slingshot 57. So just a rock band.
Is it a barbecue sauce? Is it a band? We don't know.
I do. Exactly. There's times when you look back and you're like, man, I lost that vote on naming things. but like when I look back, yeah, we started in college. We're all Bible college students in Lincoln, Illinois, right in the middle of Illinois.
I think my mom went to Lincoln Trail Nursing School. Is that anywhere close to that? It's like...
I don't know.
Middle of Illinois. Southern.
Yeah, that well, makes sense. But.
Well, the land of Lincoln, a lot of states claim that guy, right?
That's true. So, Kentucky, Indiana, we're right there with you.
So... but there in Lincoln, Illinois, we were, we're students and music was a big part of my life before, but just never really had people to share it with in a way that allowed me to, I think, pronounce the things that were coming out of my prayer journal and stuff like that until, roommate in college. And, we started something and brought guys along with us. And next thing you know, we were pretty busy getting to share music that we'd written in churches, bars, clubs, coffee houses, anywhere that people were gathering, we found ourselves there. And so after graduation, it became full-time job. And that's a lot of beautiful things, a lot of crazy things, a lot of...
good stories.
Good stories.
Yeah. And I think it was like a blessing for us because it was just like the starting point, like the ground of like where we learned to do ministry together. Cause I always traveled with a band. I was just like their, merch girl. and so like, I always just tagged along, And so part of our dating relationship and the early parts of our marriage were spent like just driving around in a van to new places every night, like surrounded by our friends and like ministering to all of these audiences.
So like a 15 passenger van?
Well, originally my first vehicle was a 7940 Kano line extended cab. Ooh. I had shag carpet, track lighting, those captain's chairs turned all the way around. I think CB. We could talk to truckers.
I think we tell our kids to stay away from
I know. Thinking back now, I everything about it looked like, whoo, this guy. But it was very practical when hitting the road.
To pull a trailer,
melt faces with rock and roll.
But did you paint the outside of it? That's the
No, you didn't.
So you're still concerned about the resale value.
Yeah. And looking back now, I wish I had never sold it. I wish I'd kept it because it's in my story. It's maybe one of the most favorite purchases I ever made because I worked so hard to save the money in order to buy that thing. But yeah, it. A lot of beautiful memories. And just as Crystal said, like for us, this was ministry and yet we are in so many different places and spaces. And what you're doing, I think like you're hoping to earn the right to be heard, you have songs, some songs need written, some songs need shared and discerning which ones are those songs to set in front of other people for the purpose of pointing their hearts in the right direction. That was quite a journey, but we got to go a lot of places and see a lot of the country and in and out of it, sharing our music, and it was beautiful. So,
well, that's good. And now you guys are in a point in life where you're still sharing music in some ways, but now a lot of sharing your story. And I know you shared part of your story at my kid's school, which Holly, my 8-year-old, she still talks about. Is it Kala?
Cal.
Yeah, she still talks about her and has shopped several times on the website for the slime or whatever it is.
Yeah. Yes.
So, and we'll talk about that too. But when you shared at the school, it was very impactful for the kids. I know that because they're still talking about it now. For kids to still be talking about something several weeks later, that's a lot. So we've kind of teased it out a little bit for the audience, but then now they're wondering, okay, what is the story? Mm-hmm. What is the story with Ben and Crystal and Kala? And wherever that story starts for you guys, I do want to give an overview because it's a tragic, beautiful, God-filled story. So wherever you want to start on the story of Kala and Ben and Crystal in that, go for it.
Like Ben said, we have three kids. Our oldest is Ezra, our youngest is Lila, and our middle girl, our center child, is Kala. I've loved being mama. I have loved being wife. And then in the spring of 2019, our world flipped upside down. We discovered that our sweet Calla, our 9-year-old daughter, was fighting an extremely aggressive and extremely invasive brain cancer. I had taken Calla into the emergency room after her headaches had intensified and she was experiencing a lot of flu-like symptoms, thinking maybe she had she was just experiencing migraines like other people in our family have. But they did a CT scan that day in the emergency room and discovered multiple tumors in Calla's brain. And so while Calla was laying in that emergency room bed, just talking to all the nurses about Harry Potter and all her plans about the summer, they pulled me into a side room and asked me to call my husband, who was on a missions trip in Romania at that point, and ask him to please immediately come home, that this was very serious. And they rushed us right after that conversation to Norton Children's Hospital in Louisville. And there we started a whole bunch of tests, a battery of tests, trying to determine what we were looking at, what was causing the tumors in Calla's brain. A lot of uncertainty in all of that. When Benjamin first got home from Romania, before he even got to go in to see Calla, that was the first time that the oncologists pulled us into a room and told us that it was a form of brain cancer and that they needed to do some more tests to figure out the best way to treat it, but that it was indeed cancer. We eventually transferred to Cincinnati Children's Hospital. Calla's symptoms were continuing to progress in pain and a lot of suffering on her part. And so as doctors tried to diagnose it and tried to figure out what they were looking at with the tumors, we lived in the hospital. And so Calla was telling stories to all the nurses and charming all of the attendants and making friends everywhere she went, just because Calla is that kind of kid. Like, she's the kind of kid who makes a connection with you, like, on a deep level. Like, you know you're important to her, and that just makes you feel so loved, and people respond to that in her. So even as she hurt and she suffered, she clung to her faith in her King. She trusted in God. I remember leaning in close and listening to her sing, "I Raise a Hallelujah," from her hospital bed, just between yawns, between tired episodes. And even in my own fear, I'm pulled to sing along with that kind of faith, that sweet faith. Throughout that time, they were doing a whole bunch of different tests and discovered that the tumors in Calla's brain didn't match neatly under a known category. They were making categories of their own, and so there was a lot of uncertainty about ways to treat that specific kind of cancer. But throughout that time, there were periods of time where Calla had a seizure that landed her in like an emergent kind of surgery where they did a biopsy and installed precautions to try to reduce the swelling in her brain. And that was kind of a turning point in the journey from where Calla, it was really hard for her to speak at points like that. She slept for very long periods of time, and the pain seemed to intensify quite a bit at that point. And many, many people joined us in praying for our Calla throughout that time. We begged for her healing. We trusted in God. And there's no shortage of faith in those prayers. But we watched our sweet little girl pull so many people to the Father, just asking for her, thinking about her, praying for her. She became a hero of our faith as she trusted in God as she faced the darkness. And 8 weeks after we were first rushed to the hospital, our Calla was rescued to heaven and to home. in her arms, safely carried from this broken world and all the suffering that she was experiencing here to relief and rest and eternal joy with her King, just as he has promised.
You can't help but listen to that. And I don't know if I'm empathetically sad or, I'll be honest, angry a little bit. I don't know where that sits with me as I'm listening to that, because I can only imagine I have an 8-year-old girl, a 4-year-old girl, and that's a parent's worst nightmare. 2 months. And can I ask this? How did you, with the, is it reframing or is it faith, or what is it that allowed you to move towards that rescue, looking at it, rather than what some would say is a very appropriate reaction is just anger, bitterness, and I'm done with God. I can see that too. What moved you in that other direction?
I think for me, it's just recognizing that this world has failed Calla. It failed her. Her body had failed her here. But God has rescued her. And that where she is, she's not was, she is. Like where she is healed and happy and whole. She never has to deal with another headache or another pain, a broken heart or a disappointment. All of those things are gone. All she has is the King of her life that she gave her life to, her friend forever to walk with her. You know, all she has is eternal joy to look forward to. And for me, I know there were intense periods of disappointment in what God had allowed, but there is so much love for my daughter that I want what's good for her, even if it's so hard for me. Like I want that for her, the best thing that she could have. And there is disappointment for me right now, but so much has shifted for me when God reminds my heart that Calla is not behind me, she's in front of me, that I am coming to her, that he is walking me step by step to the same destination and the same promise ahead of me, that same eternal homeland is mine too, and I get to come to her. And that is only because of Jesus. So there is gratitude that's infused into that. Because there's no way I make that journey on my own. That is only hand in hand with the one who's promised to take me there.
Yeah, this was, would you say 2019? So that's not long ago at all. And I noticed you speak about is present tense. And Ben, is that on purpose? Is that something Absolutely. You guys have chosen to do? Yeah. Were you ever told that you shouldn't? You should talk. What did that look like with the pronunciation of those?
Yeah, in grief, I think grief is so, it's very disorienting, but it's also very reorienting. Because suddenly so many things that you thought mattered don't. So there is a reorienting and a refining, and I would say grief demands a deeper theology of suffering and a more accurate, more robust theology. Because otherwise it will bury you. And I think for us, everything means something different now, like everything does. Heartache has a different definition than what it did before 2019. Like hard, that threshold has moved. But so has my definition of hope. And when I think of the way we say Calla is, instead of Calla was, it has everything to do with grabbing a hold of a deeper theology that recognizes she still is. Like, I'm still her dad. Like, Ezra is still her brother. Lila is still her sister. Crystal is still her mom. And if scripture, when scripture says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, I'm going to grab a hold of the fact that, like, it's not like she's just stopped being. She's just in a different place and space. And so for me, it is more theologically accurate to grab a hold of the fact that Calla still is than to say Calla was. And it helps our hearts be reminded of that truth that Crystal just said, that She's not behind us. She's in front of us. And I think remembering that, especially in grief and how disorienting it so easily is what I think can help shield your heart from grabbing a hold of all the things that sometimes people say. And the heart and the intent is to comfort. And it's not. And what I mean by that is, I think sometimes encountering somebody else's, like when you are living every parent's worst nightmare, coming close to that can bring you to a hard place of, do I want to lean in or do I want to lean out? Being around us is sometimes hard because we serve as a reminder of what could happen. And at the same time, what ends up happening is sometimes people will find a platitude that they can say that helps them almost exit a moment or make themselves more comfortable with your grief or your pain. And I don't mean that critical. I just mean that as the grief conversation has sometimes been pushed so far from like everyday moments that people treat it like, oh my goodness, we just need you to wrap it up and get back to everything before we get really uncomfortable. And the truth is, like, so many people are walking in grief of some kind. They just haven't been given the resources or the tools or the language to recognize they have a license to lament, that they have permission to grieve. Doesn't mean you grieve like the rest of the world. You grieve with hope. But you have to know that you have permission. And for us, that's just, this is language that has helped us walk faithfully forward, no matter what other words or phrases come our way, that we just can't settle for insufficient platitudes of, you know, even I know for me, like when I've not had the intestinal fortitude, I suppose, to correct other people's theology. I know Ezra has at times, our son Ezra, like when people have meant well and they've said things like, she's in a better place. And he's like, she's in the best place. Like, he's the one who will go ahead and say, there's a difference between better and best. And she's in the best place. And that matters to Ezra, that they know that he knows that. Where I'm going with that is just that simple thing of, we want to make sure that our theology is accurate. And I think when death is a reality all around us, it's imperative that we make sure that we're framing it through a biblical lens and not settling for something that won't sustain and won't keep us tied to our source.
Yeah, well, in our society, it's a lot easier to remove yourself from or distance yourself from these hard conversations because, you know, I even think of the hospital versus home for death and dying. In our society, more and more, the majority of people go to the hospital to die. And hospice is increasingly becoming more of a thing, but you know, it's something that's out there. We're not here with this. I don't have to see it if it's not in front of me. What you're saying is, I see that. It's uncomfortable, and generally we don't like to be uncomfortable. So, yeah. What can I do to make this okay for you? And if I feel okay, you must feel okay. Whew, I can back up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't even think that it's like, you know, I don't want anything I'm saying to sound critical because, goodness, how many times have I said something that didn't help? So I want to be someone who's growing in grace for all of that because I know how much I need it. But I think it's that thing where culturally, even in the life of the church, we've not allowed ourselves to navigate it together. And so people are ill-equipped to lean in. And they even have the intentions to lean in. They just have not been given the moments or the permission to feel like they can lean in with somebody walking through grief. And I think for us that we have been surrounded by so many people that have loved us the way they know how. And we have way more stories of people surrounding us with truth than the stories of, oh, I wish you hadn't said that. You know what I mean? Yeah. Like we have just so many more stories of people leaning in and choosing to stay present, even when they don't have the words. They don't have to have the words, but the ministry of their presence reminds us that this grief is ours to carry, but we don't have to carry it alone. And there's a choice in that.
So along with sitting with you in the pain and being present in the pain, what were some of those other ways that people were actually helpful to you? Because we've talked a lot about that on the show. Just, you know, sometimes show up and say nothing. Just sit there. Like Job's friends were helpful right up until they opened their mouth. Yeah. Like after that, it was like, okay. Yeah. So besides that, what are some of the best ways that people have showed up for you in the last few years?
When I think back, like the examples that jump to mind are just the people who have stayed constant through it, where it's not even like I can point to one conversation or one, you know, gift or word of wisdom that has made all the difference for me. For me, it's just somebody you can be real with and you can be sad in front of. And that's just somebody who I always think like the best example of love is for somebody to be willing to suffer with you. And so those people who have opened up their hearts to us, to our family, to me, and willing to just sit in the sorrow with me has been incredibly beautiful, just a gift that God has given me, and that I have to carry this. This is my reality. This is my life, you know, but I don't have to carry it by myself, that there are people who are willing to endure even the sorrow, even the sadness, even the pain of sitting with me in it. And that speaks to me.
For an extended period of time too. I think about, you know, if somebody has a chronic illness or in your case, grief that's for a lifetime, it's one thing to be able to sit with someone there at the beginning and walk alongside them at the beginning, but you get to year two, year three, year four, man, that's hard for the person going mm-hmm. through it and also for someone to walk alongside you. Mm-hmm. And it sounds like you have people like that.
Yeah. Wow. I've got several people who have just been there for me through it all. And it doesn't mean like every day we're talking, or it doesn't mean like every season we're all together. But these are just examples of grace that God has given me yeah. as I walk. We use the language all the time as we're wayfarers. We're walking a difficult, brave way home. We're captured by the hope that's at the end, the anchor that pulls us forward. We are led by a shepherd, but we walk alongside fellow wayfarers, people headed to the same destination and willing to lock arms with you and walk with you. And that's just what people have been for us, for me, on this journey.
So I want to talk about that hope, and you know what hope looks like, what hope didn't look like for you guys. But before we jump to that topic, I want to circle back to right after that 8 weeks and reality has set in. You've gone home, you've turned the doorknob, and you've walked into the house, and you know you're moving forward. And you, I mean, trying to put myself in that situation, I don't know what I would do next. And I'm sure that was the same for you. Like, well, what do you do next? Like, what is next besides routine? What did you guys do when you didn't know what to do next?
I would say we did the next thing. And what I mean by that is I think of wisdom from our grief counselor that it just said, you know, this is shortly after Calla's rescue. He had just said one of the most profound and powerful ways for God to usher his peace into your pain is for you to lean on the predictability that comes from the rhythms of you exercising the gifts that he's given you, that he's not suddenly taken away from you. Because in a season of grief, no matter how long it is, the enemy's going to be committed to convincing you that you're just too broken, that God's done with you. You're just too broken. And I think for us, you know, like there's a lot of studies about this. Like, you know, if you were to do the math of, like, if you were given, if you treat each day like you're given like 100 cognitive units, right, to do all the things that you do every day, normal routines and all that kind of stuff. When grief invades, it's like taking your cognitive units to like one, and you're still supposed to be able to do all the other things that you, whether it's brush your teeth or eat a meal or eat it during lunchtime instead of at 3 p.m, you know, like all those different things, go on a walk, get out of bed, all of those things become harder and heavier. And you have to make choices to acknowledge that everything you do is your grief work. Now, we use that language right a lot, right? You know, that whole like, you got to do your grief work. And I think the truth is like everything becomes your grief work. Because I got out of bed today and I ate a meal today and I went on a walk today. And you, I know in those first, not just days and weeks, but months, every one of those was a victory. And so that is burnt in my brain now of recognizing like every step I take is spiritually formative. Every step I take is spiritually formative. So if I'm intentional with my steps, then I can keep taking steps, because Scripture says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it doesn't say you get to run through it, doesn't say you get to run past it, doesn't say you get to skip it, but it also doesn't say you set up camp and live there. Mm-hmm. You have to keep walking. And I would say for us, this is not the race that we would have chosen, but this is the race marked out. And so we will run it, or we will walk it, or we will crawl it, but we will keep moving because we know that home is up ahead. And so I think early on, you find yourself making choices to just do the next thing, because everything else is so overwhelming. You're not planning out weeks in advance. You're not planning out days in advance. You're planning out what is the next thing, even as something as small as a meal.
And I think that in those initial moments, as you, like, your reality is just so shocking to you, like it is almost panic inducing when you think about all the things that have changed and are going to change. If you let yourself look so far down the line, it is such an easy pull to despair. It's such an easy pull to think, I just want to lay here and never get up. But there is such a gentleness in God that He doesn't leave you when you're broken. He doesn't throw you away when you're broken. He sits with you in the dark. He holds your hand and He whispers truths about Himself. And I think in grief, the lies of the enemy are so loud. They tell you about why you should be angry, about why you should be disappointed, about why you should distrust the one that you say that you love. But for me, for us, like, Scripture has just been such a foundation underneath that, because you know what a lie sounds like. And there's emotion attached to it. And there's like, even that sinful nature in you wants to push back against God and to threaten Him and to say, if you don't change this, then I won't go anywhere with you. Like, if you won't give me what I want, then I don't want anything from you. And there's that pull inside of you. But the truth of Scripture reminds you about the character of God, that your God loves you, that He made you. He gave you a calla to hold for a little while. And He gives you a promise of an eternal home with Him and with her and with all these people you love ahead. It tells us about the character of God that is still with us. And He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to cry and to bleed. He knows what it is to be disappointed in this world, but to see beyond it, you know, to look beyond the cross to the glory that is ahead on the other side. And so for me, for us, scripture has been just such an anchor for us to remind us who God is and what his plans are for us, that even when we are tempted to think this is all there is and I'll just sit down here and let me die because I don't want anything. I don't want anything. When we remember that our God is not just, he doesn't leave us here. He is walking with us forward and he's pointing us ahead to a homeland he's prepared for us, and that he knows the way of suffering and that he can be trusted.
Yeah, those first moments walking in there and not knowing what to do next. I was listening to one of your episodes and it sounds like Kala, she already knew what you guys were supposed to do next and she already had plans that included Harry Potter. Tell us about that, like how she was still and still is bringing joy to your family even after she's gone on to heaven.
Yeah. Kala, I love that she's such a gift. Like Ezra's a gift, Kala's a gift, Lila is a gift. Like I said before, being a dad is so cool. It's hard, but it's good, right? It's that worth it kind of like, oh, this matters. Kala has this way of like, I always think of this, like always has a plan and that plan always includes you. There's just from an early age, such a mindfulness to invite everyone into whatever's going, even if it's like, you know, I'm like the puppy, the golden doodle of the family. That's like, I'm meeting all of my neighbors like, hey, let's hang out. You know, like kind of a thing. Crystal is more of the like, let's ease into things, you know?
I'm a lot quieter,
And Kala always dragging us, leading us into moments with other people. And I remember, that planner in her, that leader in her, that mobilizer, like I've literally never seen, you know, serving in vocational ministry, I've spent a lot of my life in church lobbies, okay? Like, and I've never seen somebody like lean into a lobby and seem to have command of all these moments effortlessly with not being demanding, but just charming, bebopping along and bringing people in, like, I'm blown away by it constantly. And she just, that way of bringing people together, you know, all of those hard things in grief, those days, like every day is hard, but then there's days that are harder. And her birthday was a really hard one to figure out, like, what do we do? Like, this is, you know, everyone talks about like the firsts are always the hardest. I don't know if that's true. They all seem hard. But her first birthday, that planner in Kala had already mapped what we were going to do on a trip to go to Florida to not at the Universal Studios. Not, I almost said Islands of Adventure, which is the other side of the park, because she wanted to go to Harry Potter World. And I remember us just wrestling with like, what do we do for her birthday? And then we found her journal where she had already literally written out what a day at Harry Potter World was supposed to look like play by play, step by step. The stores we were supposed to go to.
Oh, wow.
The food we were supposed to eat.
I mean, it is a full page of like, this is what this day is supposed to be like. And I will never forget thinking, we don't have to come up with a new plan. She's already written that plan. So we're just going to do that. So we went to Florida. And we went and we had that butter beer or whatever that stuff is. And we walked around and we did it in the order that she'd written it out. And oh, that ministered to our hearts because it just gave us a way to recognize like, goodness, what a gift to plan things for us to lean into. And I look at so much of the work we're doing now, we're just following her lead in a lot of things. We aren't we didn't have to come up with a new thing. We just kind of set out and done what she that charted the course. She charted the course with it, and we've just kind of followed behind.
Mm-hmm. A lot of what we do now is we work for the slime shop that Calla started when she was 9 years old. She started a slime shop to fund an idea, a trip that she wanted to take to go and serve kids in Romania. And so she started, you know, selling the, like using the things that she had in front of her, the things she loved to do, things she was really good at. And she started a slime shop for that specific reason, to raise money for a trip to Romania. And we really haven't had to start anything new. We just kind of follow her lead. We follow her recipes from her slime journal. We make slime the way she taught us to make it. And we just have never closed her store. We have committed to the same heartbeat that God put in her little 9-year-old heart, that she wanted to use what she had to help other people. And so we get the privilege of working for Calla's slime shop. We make slime. We keep her store open. We ship out orders. And we pass every cent of profit on to the same ministry that she wanted to serve with, to help kids in Romania who are at really dangerous, vulnerable crossroads in their life.
Wow. What a great way to carry on. I mean, we talk about we all want to leave a legacy. Imagine being able to do that. Yeah. Like, we haven't even reached double digits in your age group, and you already have a legacy that you're leaving, a way that you're now holding hope for others. And well, let's go there with hope, because that seems like something that's so cliche in a way, like, okay, we have a hope in Jesus. Yeah. Well, that's not doing much for me right now. I can't even get out of bed. Yeah. And she's not coming back. And what did hope look like for you in those moments versus now? And is it something where did you even have hope initially, or what did that look like?
I think a lot of my journey is just kind of, I have that metaphor in my mind of Israelites walking through a wilderness toward a homeland, toward a promised land. And for a long time, I feel like there are points of the journey that are so pleasant and so enjoyable that sometimes the hope of the destination loses a little bit of its allure. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to settle for what we have in front of us. But when it is dark and when it is cold and when nothing in this world will satisfy, that is when hope shines out the brightest, because there is so much more ahead. And the more you are disappointed in this world, I feel like the more your roots kind of shake free from the ground in this world. And that anchor of hope is what pulls you forward, because it's based on faith, right? That faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things that we can't see. That faith understands that this world is not all there is. It is not our permanent home. We're looking forward to a home yet to come. And so a lot of times I think it's in the dark and it's in the pain and it's in the disappointment that we remember where we're going. That reorienting piece of grief can be used to hold more tightly to that anchor of hope that pulls you forward even through the dark.
Yeah. Like I said before, you can't settle for flimsy, insufficient definitions, right? And I think sometimes in our culture, we change what words mean, you know, we settle for something less than what it is, right? Pick a word and we've come up with another way. And I think like hope is one of those words that the reason why it doesn't seem like it's doing anything for anybody is because we've settled for an insufficient definition of it. Like hope is not wishful thinking. Yeah. Hope is a confident expectation. It's a certain expectation. So it's anchored in something, right? Like, so it is that being on your tippy toes in eager expectation. I think of Hebrews, which is a letter to the church that has ministered to us over and over and over again, because it's written to weary wayfarers. It's written to people who have lost hope or are losing hope, whether they're disenchanted or feel marginalized or walking in grief because things are a lot harder than they thought they were going to be. And Hebrews is that call to grab a hold of the promises that pull you forward, that home is up ahead. Like I can't help but think of Hebrews 10, that let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Like, he's faithful. It's his promises. So the hope is in him. That's what makes the promise even make sense. But that holding unswervingly, again, like that word, I geek out about this stuff because it's ministered to my heart so much. It literally means an upright object that isn't swaying from true perpendicular at all, because it's tied to a firm foundation underneath it. And when you look at like Hebrews 10 as just one of those examples of how it's like, you are, it's like, it's reminding you that it's like, we draw near to God, right? We draw near to God, we hold fast the truth. And we're also the ones that are like looking out for one another, because that's why you keep meeting together, because you need God's word and you need God's people. You need truth tellers, you need grace givers, people surrounding you to keep you on mission together. But in that, in verse 25, it says, all the more as you see the day approaching. And you can't separate all those imperatives from the all the more as you see the day approaching. Because I don't think hope is much hope at all if it isn't anchored in Christ coming back. And I think we are to live in the imminence of that day. We are to live in the inevitability of that day. We are to live as if the dawning of that day is so very near that it's just beyond the horizon. And I think that should make your heart want to race. It should make you want to be willing to wayfare through whatever wilderness is in front of you with your eyes fixed on Jesus and your heart set on heaven, because that's where Hebrews 12 says he sits now. So to me, hope is so much richer than what we settle for when we look at it as just wishful thinking. It's imperative for a hurting heart. And it doesn't mean that it erases the heartache. It transforms heartache. It doesn't erase it. Because this hurt, it costs something. And so it matters. And so hope and heartache hold hands. They can exist together. And I think that's, again, one of those things that if we settle for insufficient definitions of words, what we end up doing is walking down a path that doesn't lead to where we need to be or where we want it to go. And we will settle for more and more things that keep us from fixing our eyes from the true hope. So I know for me, immersing myself in the promises of God has been necessary. You know, just a few verses later in Hebrews 10, that's where the writer says the coming one is coming back. We should be the people that remember that the coming one is coming back. And I think if we live life that way, oh, so many things that we thought were so important won't be that important anymore. And we'll recognize that it has everything to do with being anchored to the hope of heaven.
Dude, that's so good. So good. And you guys have a lot more of conversations just like this on your podcast where you're just walking through. How many seasons are you on now?
We've tackled 5 seasons.
Five seasons.
We're a seasons kind of bunch. That's how we, yeah.
True podcasters have seasons.
Yeah. I don't know. we just felt like a deep conviction to document the conversations we were already having and have just fumbled our way through, like, did you hit the right button kind of scenario? Like, if you hit the right button, then we're good, you know? But
it's so true.
About the time that you figure out which button to push, then you take a break for the season and then you have to learn it all over again.
So I do have another question for you, but we are almost out of time here. But I want to give you an opportunity to tell people where they can find that podcast, where they can buy the slime, where they can find out more about, you guys have like a speaking schedule and everything. So where can people find out more about all those things?
Yeah. So real quick, God has birthed a discipleship ministry in our hearts that is aimed at calling and equipping fellow wayfarers, fellow believers to deeper living, a deeper faith with eyes fixed on Jesus and hearts set on heaven. And so the way that plays out in a whole bunch of different ways, but we call it the brave way home because we think it's brave to choose Jesus and it's brave to keep choosing Jesus. And the metaphor of a wayfarer fits so perfectly with the heartbeat of discipleship because when you are in the wilderness and you, whether you went there on purpose or found yourself, you know, there by accident, you didn't want to ask for directions, what do we instinctively look for? We look for evidence of where others have walked before us. We call them trails, but they are the evidence of where others have found a way through, whether it's twists and turns or whatever. And so for us, that wayfaring language partners so closely with the pilgrimage language of Scripture, because a wayfarer is somebody who walks by foot. There's no other means or mode of transportation to expedite the journey. You got to walk this out, but it will lead you somewhere. And so for us, we lean in with churches and families and marriages, businesses, and schools. And so if you want to learn more or follow the podcast, if you just go to thebravewayhome.com, or if you just want to skip that and go straight to, you know, Spotify or Apple, it's just We Are Wayfarers. That's the name of the podcast. But Calla's store is just lovelikecalla.com. It pretty much looks just like how that little 9-year-old girl and her mama built the website back in 2018. We tried to keep it the same. But yeah, you can get your hands on some slime that way. Yeah. So, but the last thing I guess I would say is the way we're serving schools, which is kind of to come full circle.
Yeah.
Look out for the left out is a Team Woods culture code. Like I said, we care deeply about discipleship. And so we want our kids knowing the love of Jesus and knowing not just that they are loved by Jesus, but how to love others like Jesus. And so we've just tried to put portable language into their hearts that help them stay on mission. And look out for the left out is one of those culture codes because we think it's the heart of Jesus. And it started for us on the way to school with Calla when she was in first grade in the context of prayer. When she just said, Daddy, we should be praying for all of these families and all these houses that we're driving by every day. And the preacher in the front seat was like, yes, we should. But I was struck by that perspective. And so we literally, it stuck with her, stuck with me, stuck with us. And Calla became quite synonymous with look out for the left out because it was just her way of making room for everybody else. And so we have been asked to come to a lot of schools and share our Calla. And so that's what we do. That's become a big part of our job when we finally embraced that this is what we do now. And it's been beautiful. So if you want to learn, if you're connected to a school and want to learn about how we are serving schools, look out for theleftout.com.
And we'll put a link to that in the show notes. So if you're listening right now, go ahead and go down there, tap on those, and investigate the slime and the Brave Way Home and the speaking schedule, because that's going to fill up fast. It already has. So make sure you check that out. Before we go, I do like to give the guests an opportunity to speak directly to the Grace Story community. And if there's something you want to share with them, something that's been on your heart lately, something we've talked about today, from Ben and Crystal, what would that be?
I would just share a verse that God has anchored my heart to in hard times, and that's just Hebrews 10.
35. That's what I know numbers,
but it is. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will, and then you will receive all that he has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come, and he will not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith.
Okay. So good.
And I think grief is something that's universal, but it's also unique. And so I don't doubt anyone that's listening right now is familiar with grief of some kind. There's no value in comparing or competing over pain. Pain is pain. So I would just say that the peace that our hearts long for It's not found in the absence of pain. It's found in his presence in the midst of it. And so there's no pain that you know that he doesn't. And if he will allow it, he will redeem it. So hold fast to that, because home is up ahead.
So much there, so much more to get into. So if you want more from Ben and Crystal, you got the links down there and 5 seasons to get through. So go get started. Ben, Crystal, thank you so much for coming on Great Story Podcast, sharing with us about Calla and what you do. Thank you.
Thank you.
And for you, the listener, thank you for joining in on this episode. If you're listening on Apple Podcast over there on that app, give us a follow, tap a 5-star rating, drop a review. It really does help. If you're listening on Spotify, give us a follow there and hit the notification bell to never miss an episode. The best way that this content spreads is by word of mouth. So if you found value in the content that we've shared with you today, just go ahead and tap share and send this through a link or through an instant message, through text to someone that could use what we shared today. We're always eager to hear from you. So if you would like to share suggestions for topics, your thoughts, feedback, send it to nate@greatstoryministries.com. There is no us without you. So get engaged. Continue on your journey of restoration. We'll see you in 2 weeks for a new episode. And until then, we'll be praying for you.